Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 19. I will be reading, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through the middle of verse 9 there at the paragraph break in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 9a. Hear now the word of God. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. The Israelites encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a privilege it is. Treasured possession that we have, and these books that we hold in our hand, the books that we call the Bible, recognizing, O Lord, that what we have here is indeed divine truth. And while it did come through the pen and the mind of human beings such as Moses, and Father, we realize too that more importantly it came from you through your Holy Spirit. These words are inspired. And so, Father, we pray that as we take and open your word, we pray that you would help us to comprehend these things and to see them not merely as some record of ancient history, but that we might see the application for us as your people today. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as a means of grace to effect your change in us. And, Father, this morning, too, we would pray for Chris Boschman's godfather, David, who has just learned that his cancer is terminal. And we pray, Lord, that you would give comfort and strength. And we are reminded by your word, O Lord, that all the days ordained for us were written in your book before one of them came to be. And Lord, we pray that you would minister to him and to the extended family. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to have all of you here today. And you know, Jesus said that he would be with us wherever two or three would come together in his name, that he would be with them. Well, it looked like Jesus walked in the door this morning. Andrew, it's good to have you back with us today. Is there a big rig parked out here in our driveway? No big rigs. All right. It's good to have Andrew here for this brief season before he hits the road again. And I'm sure that your wife, Amanda, is just delighted to have you back here for this period of time. And Philip, it's good to have you here this morning too, and as to all of the rest of you as well. Does the name Larry Walters ring a bell? I see a lot of blank stares. Anyway, probably not. Some of you perhaps may be familiar with the story when I begin to unravel it a little bit. But Charles Colson, at the beginning of his book, The Body, tells about Larry Walters, who was also, incidentally, a truck driver, lived in Los Angeles, and this was back in the 1980s, I think, maybe the mid-1980s, and he was had gathered with some of his friends. I think they had been having a good time together and probably working on a few beers together, and they had the wild notion that he was going to get a bunch of helium-filled balloons and attach them to a lawn chair, and that he would and sit in the lawn chair and go up and look down, spy on his neighbor's backyards. And he decided to take, some of you know this story already, don't you? But he took a pellet gun with him so that when it was time for him to come down, he would shoot some of these balloons out and he would gradually drop back down to earth again. And I think he brought something to drink with him. I'm not quite sure what it was, if it wasn't maybe some Budweiser or maybe just some Pepsi or Coca-Cola. I don't know. But it doesn't really matter. And anyway, they detached him from the tether rope and he began to ascend and ascend further and faster than he had anticipated. Some reports put him at 11,000 feet. Other reports put him at about 16,000 feet. Anyway, it was quite a ways up. And at that altitude, it's probably doesn't really matter anyway, because if the chair had suddenly dropped him and he descended more quickly than he wanted, it wasn't going to matter how high he was. But I spent quite a number of hours. I don't know if it was 8 or 10 or 14 hours up there. And apparently a DC-10 was taking off from LAX Airport there in Los Angeles and radioed back to the control tower that there was a man sitting in a lawn chair at 11,000 or 16,000 feet. And they said, you better turn that plane around and come back down. Not sure. But anyway, they had helicopters up there and newscasters, and they eventually did get him back down to Earth alive. And they had fellas standing around with microphones. Of course, it was on the local news, and asking him a number of questions. Were you scared? Were you afraid? Yeah. I was. Would you do it again? No, I wouldn't do it again. And then the last question, as Colson points out, which I think is really key for us, is that, what'd you do it for? And his comment was, well, you can't just sit there. Yeah, when you're in the chair, I guess you can. But anyway, but that's what precipitated his doing that. Most of you know, of course, that I served a church up in Vermont in the early years of my ministry. And when I first went there, the church was affiliated with a different denomination, congregational, but not part of our denomination, the Four Cs, although I have always held my credentials in the Four Cs. And it was a interesting experience, to say the least. It's a denomination that's not known for being orthodox in their theology. In fact, right from the very inception, they were founded on a base that was had removed itself quite decidedly from the orthodox evangelical Christian faith. And I have been preaching a series of sermons on the question, what is an evangelical? What does it mean when we use that term and apply that term to ourselves? And I did attend with a friend of mine who was ordained, was credentialed in that particular denomination, but as an decidedly committed evangelical reformed pastor. And we went to the Vermont conference, which they held once a year. And this fellow Peter told me in advance, Tom, don't expect too much because you'll be disappointed. And Charlene and I went with him and we attended and we didn't expect very much and we were duly disappointed just because of the nature. It didn't revolve around Christ. It didn't revolve around the gospel and all of those types of things. And there was a workshop there. There's a group within this particular denomination known as the Biblical Witness Fellowship, which is quite theologically orthodox, and a small group within this denomination. And there was a workshop that we attended called Evangelization and Church Growth. And I thought, let's go to that and see what they have to say. And I sat there and I thought, I'm not sure what they're saying. Because when they talked about evangelism, they were talking about someone standing in the back handing out bulletins at the door. And I thought, I'm not sure that you can evangelize. That could be an opportunity. But someone raised their hand, and I kept quiet because I was an outsider. I wasn't part of the denomination. And I thought, I'm just here to observe and listen. It's better for the insiders to ask the questions and to engage in the discussion. And someone raised their hands, and because the denomination, right from the very inception, has never experienced a year of growth. It's always been continuous decline. The only growth they've experienced is by other denominations merging with this particular denomination so that they'll have a tremendous influx all of a sudden, and then the decline continues over and over and over again. And they were satisfied with the fact that the decline seemed to be leveling out a little bit. It wasn't quite as steep. It wasn't quite as precipitous. Line chart was leveling out just a tad, and I thought to myself, well, that makes sense. You know, I mean, the less people you have, the less people you have to lose. But I didn't say that. But anyway, where was I going with all this? A fellow raised his hand and said, "Do you see a connection between the decline of the denomination and the theology or the lack of a theological commitment?" And the fellow that was leading the workshop just kind of mumbled and fumbled a little bit and didn't really answer the question. And I thought to myself, that's a very valid question, isn't it? But, you know, interestingly enough, I could, as we were there, and I love that little church. It's a beautiful little town and a beautiful little church. And we did see God working in, I believe, very special ways. But it's very slow work there in New England as a whole, isn't it? And here we were serving in this little church. But I could observe that there were other churches in the town just north of us. They only met on a part-time basis. And the town south of us, they only met on a part-time basis, just a few Sundays, not every Sunday. And the town east of us, when I say towns, these are small villages, and only for a few weeks in the summertime, because they didn't have the congregation and they didn't have the funds to pay the heat bill, and these beautiful old buildings that were starting to show signs of decay, and the concern was, how do we preserve the building so that it doesn't just collapse around our ears and turn into a pile of termite dust or whatever the case might be. But, you know, if you look around the country, and especially here in New England, there are churches that close every week or every year. That, I think the statistics puts it at, I think 3,500 churches will close their doors for the last time every year. That means 68 a week in our country. And yet, on the other hand, we will have churches, and I really appreciate the ministry of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, which was started with 15 people in 1989. And I think the latest statistic I was reading just the other day online, and I think they have about 9,000 in attendance in, I think, 5 different services. And when Tim Keller went, the founding pastor of the church went there, he never anticipated that they would be such a large church. He was hoping that maybe they would reach about 100, but still have a real impact in the community. But God has blessed them otherwise. The question is, what makes the difference? What makes the difference? And some people might say, is it because they're new and people are attracted to new things? Well, yeah, people are typically attracted to new things. But I think it's much bigger than that. My conviction is that many churches are in what I would call a sort of identity crisis. They have lost a sense of what it means to be the church, and they cannot put their finger on what their real reason for existence is. Why are we here? Why are we here as a church? Why are we here as a congregation? Does this mean that we're supposed to imitate everything, for example, that Tim Keller and Redeemer does down there in New York City? People tried that in the Willow Creek movement that came out of Chicago, which was another megachurch, and they would say, okay, we will take the Willow Creek model and we'll just drop it lock, stock, and barrel down on top of a community like Pittsfield or Orwell, Vermont, or whatever the case might be, and it doesn't really fly because you're talking about a different community and all of that type of stuff. Nor should we take the model that we have, for example, there in Manhattan, New York, and say that's what we're going to do here. No, I think we're missing the point. The real issue is that we have to define who we are and our identity from the Bible itself, because this is where we get our real marching orders as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I've drawn from Exodus chapter 19 because I believe it's as good a place to start as any in the Bible when we consider, when we reflect upon this question. And the setting of this particular passage of Scripture is Moses, after he had led the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, out of their bondage in Egypt, and God had shown himself in miraculous ways in the plagues upon the Egyptians, in the last plague, the Passover, and then when Pharaoh said, yes, you may take the people and go, get out of here. And then they left, and then the next thing you know is that the Pharaoh says, no, we've got to chase them down and bring them back. And they were boxed in, and God parted the waters, and they crossed through the parted waters of the Red Sea. And here they were in the Sinai wilderness. They ran out of water. God supplied water for them. They ran out of food. God supplied manna for them on the floor of the desert. And he led them to that same mountain where God had first met with Moses some time earlier, when Moses had ascended that mountain with his father-in-law's sheep. And there he saw before him a bush that was on fire but was not being consumed. And he heard the voice of God from that bush. And now they're at the base of that same mountain, and here God is communicating these words to them. But the important thing for us this morning is if you look at these words here in the 19th chapter of Egypt, where God says, now therefore you will indeed obey my voice. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, but you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Something very telling about these words, about who we are as the people of God. Now, I should point out that the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, and how many times have I made reference to this passage of Scripture with regard to who we are as the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, but the Apostle Peter uses these very words. He quotes these words in his first epistle, where he is reminding us of who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, but you are a chosen race, reading in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Earlier in that very chapter, he had said, but as you come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to these Christians, but addressing who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. When Peter uses these words, you know that he is drawing from an experience that he himself had had some years earlier when it was just the 12, just the disciples, and Jesus had stopped there at this crucial juncture in His ministry, and He asked His disciples this question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Jesus, some say that you're a prophet." And He said, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus responded and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." You see, this was his name up until this point of time. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," changing his name at this point from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. And then he says, "On this rock," not meaning Peter himself, although if you were to talk with a Roman Catholic, they would say, yes, it was built on the person of Peter. No, it was only Peter, as he had been a recipient of this divine revelation that God had given to him. And upon this rock, he changed the gender of the term rock from Petros to Petra. "Upon this rock," meaning the declaration that you have just made, the revelation that was given to you, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ will build his church. Christ will build his church. Several very important things stand out with regard to our identity as a church of Jesus Christ when we reflect upon these words. And we want to see how these things pertain to us. And so the three points that I want to make are: the church is God's design and not man's, by contrast. Secondly, Jesus is the Lord of the church. And thirdly, Jesus gives us His marching orders as the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when we turn back to Exodus chapter 19, these verses here, I want you to notice once again in these verses here, when they were gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, and God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." These were covenantal terms. You see, the point is that God had made a covenant. He remembered the covenant. As we read, when God was first communicating to Moses earlier, God said, "I have remembered the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." We talked about this last week. You remember that I waxed rather Calvinistic in my sermon last week about how we were elected or chosen or predestined by God from before our birth, from before the foundation of the earth. And this is the real basis, if you will, of our salvation that God brought into effect in the crucifixion of His own Son. But the point is that it's by God's design. It's by God's design that we are who we are. And we think about what God did with Abraham, how God had taken this man before his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, there in the land of what is now Iraq today, and said, "I want you to leave this land. I want you to leave these people. I want you to go to a different location, a land that I'm going to show you, and out of you will come a great nation. And all nations on earth will be blessed through you." As Joshua reminds us that Abraham did not grow up in a Christian environment. He didn't grow up in a Jewish environment. He didn't grow up. His ancestors were pagans. They worshipped other gods. And yet God, because of His intention, His design, said to Abraham, "This is what I'm going to do. This is what I intend to do." And Abraham, through that whole process, he didn't have the Bible. He didn't understand these things. Only as God slowly revealed these things and opened through the circumstances that he experienced, revealed to him who God really was and what he was doing. But it was God's intention. And that's the thing, of course, that stands out. If that's true for Abraham, and if it's true for the Jews, then it's equally true for us as a church, isn't it? You see, what I'm trying to say here is that the church is not just a voluntary association of people that choose to come together out of our own expectations and our own needs, expecting these things to be met, but rather we are the brainchild of God Himself. God has created His church. God has created His church in order to be His temple, as the Apostle Peter reminds us, in which He chooses to dwell. And so when Peter uses that terminology in 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to Christ, the living stone, remember, Jesus had changed Peter's name to rock, and now Peter is referring to Jesus as the living stone, and then he says, you also, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, meaning a temple in which the presence of God, the glory cloud of God, would come and settle and dwell in your midst. And so that is true for us. We are the temple of God in which He chooses to dwell, because God is the one who made it so right from the very beginning. If that is true, then that leads us to our second point, which is that Jesus is therefore, by virtue of that, the Lord of His church. We read here in verse 6 these words, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And you shall speak these words to the people of Israel. Remember when Jesus had asked, in Matthew chapter 16, had asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that you're a prophet." That means that he was a spokesman for God. And all the signs were pointing in this direction. The miracles that he had performed, the authority with which he spoke. And then he said, "But how about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one who responded and said, "You are the Christ." And as I've indicated before, I'm fully convinced that Peter wasn't speaking Greek. Otherwise, he would have used the Greek transliteration of that word, Christos. Christ is a transliteration of that Greek word, Christos. He would have been speaking Aramaic, which is a contemporary dialect of Hebrew, and he would have said Mashiach, i.e. Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? It means the one who is anointed. Who was Peter thinking about? He was thinking about King David, the one who had been anointed by God, the one who was come to take his throne and to become, I believe, in Peter's mind at that point, the political leader of this nation that had been under oppression for so long by these foreign powers. And Jesus, in essence, says, "You are right." Not that he wasn't a prophet, but more importantly, he indeed was the Messiah. And he said to Peter, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." There's two important things to note about what he says here. One is that he uses church in the singular. But the other thing is the pronoun that he uses. The pronoun is the word my. That is the possessive pronoun. Where do we get the word church from anyway? Where does it come from? We say church. Bob, your last name is Kirkman, but Scottish, but Kirk. What does Kirk mean? Church, okay? Churchman. We could say Robert Churchman, couldn't we? You don't think it comes from? All right, okay. But the word church, Kirk, it comes etymologically from the Greek word kurios, which means Lord, and the possessive form of that, meaning belonging to the Lord. Now, on the back of our sign, as you leave the church if you walk down this sidewalk, providing it's not all covered with snow. We have a portion of a Bible verse written on the back of our sign. What is that Bible verse? It comes from the words that Bob read for our call to worship this morning. And He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. What is our reason for existence? Why are we here? Why is Grace Church here? Why is any church here? Why is the church here? It's to glorify Christ. That Christ would be preeminent. The problem is, and we see this over and over and over and over again. We can see it, for example, in the Champlain Valley of Vermont. We can see it in Florida. We can see it in Texas. We can see it in California. We can see it in Massachusetts. We think of the church as my church. My church is Grace Church Congregational. Yeah, okay, that's great. That means that you align yourself with this church. But the fact of the matter is that possessively, it belongs to Christ and to Christ alone. And if that is so, does it mean that if it belongs to Christ and Christ is Lord, that is, He is King, then He sets the ground rules for who we are and what we do, what we believe and how we function and how we live. And isn't this the point that was being made to the Israelites when they were there at the base of Mount Sinai and Moses had gone up on top of the mountain and God had given him the Decalogue, what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and so forth and so on. Not merely a list of rules and regulations of do's and don'ts, but rather those things that define us for who we are and represent who we are as the people of God. Jesus is Lord of the church. He defines who we are. He gives us everything that is meant to be a reflection of our identity, and He is also the one who gives us His marching orders. And that's, of course, our third point. Now, when we go back to Exodus, I find it quite interesting here because, you see, when God took the people across, He's the one that put them on that little peninsula of land that stuck out into the Red Sea, knowing full well that they would be boxed in by the water when the Egyptian soldiers came crushing in behind them. He's the one that parted the water, having planned all of these things out in advance. He's the one that took them on the circuitous route through the Sinai Peninsula instead of taking directly up into the Promised Land, into Canaan. He took them to the base of this mountain, and He led them by a pillar of cloud during the day, and at night He led them and watched over them with a pillar of fire. And so we read these opening verses on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. On that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai and they set out from Rephidim and they came into the wilderness of Sinai and they encamped in the wilderness and there Israel encamped before the mountain. It was the Lord that was guiding them and directing them. And God had a destination for them. The destination was going to be the Promised Land. And yet, as you and I know, it was going to take 40 years for them to get there. But it wasn't just the geographical route, but He was also giving them, directing them as to who they were and how they should live, i.e. the Ten Commandments. You turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, a repeat at the end of those Ten Commandments. What do we find there? In chapter 5, a repeat of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 6, now this is a commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that it may go well with you. And that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Over and over again, the whole of the book of Deuteronomy is built around that very theme, isn't it? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, after he had told them, after Peter had said, you are the Christ, and Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. And, oh no, Lord, we don't want to hear that. And Jesus, at that point, instead of calling Simon Peter, he called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man and not the things of God. And then immediately after that, what do we read? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The pillar of cloud leading the Israelites through the wilderness. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You see what Jesus is saying here. If you're going to be a part of my church, you have to follow me. You know, many today, of course, see the church as kind of like a supermarket. Don't they? They take a supermarket approach to the church and like, well, let's see, I gotta stop at Stop and Shop because the boneless chicken is on sale and, but then I'm gonna run over to, Price Chopper because they've got a good deal on milk this week and I'll pick up some bananas and cucumbers and lettuce while I'm there. And yet, you see, for us as Christians, we fail to see the church being a part of the church as being synonymous with following Jesus. And yet, the point is that this is exactly what Jesus is saying, is that for us to be a part of the church means that we are following Jesus. We are following Jesus. And Jesus calls us to live in relationship with one another while we serve his bigger purpose. And if we went into troubles with those relationships, we say, well, that's it. I'm heading to another supermarket to get some other stuff. You see, because I don't like the produce here. I don't like the meat here. You see. And God's purpose entails so much more than what we expect or what we anticipate. His purpose, of course, includes what we think of as the Great Commission, where Jesus there gathered with his disciples after his resurrection, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And yes, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. You see, what I'm saying, of course, is that if we believe that it's only about us, if it's only about us, then we turn in on ourselves and we fall into the trap of what we would call organizational survival. And I have seen this so many times. These little churches there in the Champlain Valley of Vermont, that the reason for existence is merely to preserve something. The building, so that it doesn't collapse, or that we could we'll have services a few times, and we'll hold maybe a bake sale or a rummage sale or something so that we can help pay the heat in the winter time or those types of things. What's missing from that picture? What's missing from that picture? You see, if our only goal is protecting our own interests, and that becomes our primary driving force, rather than honoring Christ by fulfilling His mission to make disciples of all nations, we become preoccupied with the things that merely affirm me and my sin and complacency or what have you. And the fact of the matter is that the church has always struggled with this. I'm convinced that this is at the heart of the question that the new Christians asked Jesus on the very day He ascended. Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I made reference to this several times, and He in essence says, wrong question. No, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be My witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Not Samaria. The uttermost parts of the earth. No, they're not Jews. They're not kosher. We've been studying the book of Galatians in our Friday night prayer group and Bible study. And the struggle that they were having about people coming in and saying, well, these Gentiles, I'm not sure we really want to associate. Peter, I mean, he didn't want to eat with them. And Paul took them to task. And because, you see, they hadn't gone through all of the process to become Jews first and therefore be acceptable, you see, stretching them beyond where they wanted to be stretched. This story about Billy Graham in his early days, the evangelistic crusades, back in the 1950s. Billy Graham was born in North Carolina. So was I. I was born in Greensboro. And in the 1950s, they had planned one for, I believe it was in North Carolina, city of North Carolina, and some of the churches said, you know, Billy, you need to keep the evangelistic crusades segregated. Have another one for the blacks, the colored folks. And Billy Graham says, no, you're on your own then, because if I can't preach the gospel to all nations, it's not going to happen. And so he took his stand. It's motivated, I believe, by what I would call a spirit of provincialism, and that is that somehow or other that my cultural dynamic is what really matters most. And I've seen that in play in Vermont and Ohio and, yes, even in Western Massachusetts too. You see, it just manifests itself in different ways, doesn't it? I'll be going into the jail this afternoon, and I've been doing that for 20 years, and I'm not saying that all of you should do that. I'm so thankful for those of you who have gone in with me and my son, who's not able, he's over in Finland right now, so he can't go in this afternoon and preach. And Roger, looking forward to having you get certified and get your picture in the computer over there so you can go in too. But you see, I feel like it's good for me too, because it reminds me of the bigger picture here. It has to do with the bigger vision, and the question that I have is, what is our vision? What is our vision as a church? The bottom line, of course, is when Peter says, as you come to Christ, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God, you also, like living stones, as you come to Christ. And what I'm saying here is that you can't be a part of Jesus' church apart from Jesus. And sadly, there are churches and denominations as well as individual people who somehow or other assume that you can. It has to do with who we believe we are. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? Because you see, it really is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And it's about being intentional about following Jesus. About following Jesus. Most of you know the story about the night before I was inducted into the Army back during the Vietnam War, and my dad came up to my room and sat down on my bed next to me, and he knew what I was getting into. I didn't, but he did. And his parting comments to me were, "Son, always remember who you are and whose you are. Always remember who you are and whose you are." And the question for us is, who are we? And what do we do? You can't just sit there. It's not an option. It's not an option. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your church. What a wonderful thing that is. As much as we may fail to appreciate it sometimes, Lord, it really is that we are your treasured possession. Not just individually, but corporately, you have brought us together to be your people, to have our identity bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, give us your vision and give us the grace to be faithful in following our Lord Jesus. Amen.